Now let's look at the book of Colossians chapter 1. We're going to begin reading at verse 13 and go through verse 20. Colossians chapter 1. For he has rescued us. Boy, that's good news. He has rescued us. He has. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, we read from Colossians chapter 1, but I'd like to start in Hebrews chapter 2 by way of introduction. In verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 2, we read, "How shall we escape if we ignore, neglect such a great salvation?" The salvation that we believe and preach here is a great salvation, isn't it? There's nothing great about us, but there's something great about what we preach. I was talking with one of the men before we began Bible study about a desire to maybe make some advertising, web advertising for the church, in which various members kind of give a testimony, if you will, as to why they go to church here. And, you know, we're a small group, and we don't have anything about us which would be naturally attractive to religious people. And yet, you all go to significant sacrifice to worship here. You give more than would be required of those who attend much larger churches, simply because there's fewer of us to meet all the expenses, but you're willing to do it. Some of you drive a pretty far distance to get here, and you pass other churches on the way. Now, is all of this true, or does all this happen because we're better people? Because we're more committed or more devoted? No. Others are quite committed and devoted to the religion that they observe. Why would we go to the efforts that we do to worship as we do? It's all in this. A great salvation. A great salvation. It's great because of the greatness of the God who planned it. This is not our salvation, that is, we didn't make it up. It is not something that we got together and in a business meeting decided this is what we are going to call the gospel. Rather, God planned it, revealed it, and had some men write it down, and we open that book and we read it and believe according to what it says, and what we read in there is a great salvation planned by a great God. It is great for the deliverance it brings, because it delivers us from that which is most dangerous to us, because it delivers us from our sin. Now, deliverance and salvation, they're actually the same thing. But it is written of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would be given the name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. He would be given that name because he would save his people from what? From their sins. Now, we've got a lot of lesser problems than sins. Of course, all our lesser problems find their roots in sin. But there are many religious organizations, churches, and then religious organizations of even non-Christian religions. They are taken up with showing people how to extract themselves from the difficulties of this life. Well, you know something? There's nothing wrong with learning how to avoid troubles, difficulties, sorrows, and doing what we can to get ourselves out of them when we get into them, if there is something we can do about it. But you could live a life of strict conformity to doing the right things, and you could have what the world would call a successful, pleasant, and happy life, and die and perish forever in your sins. So what is the more important issue here? Sin. And so we worship according to a great salvation because it is a great deliverance from a horrible problem, sin. Secondly, it's called a great salvation because of the blessings that it brings with it. You say, well, isn't the blessing of the God, of this salvation that we're delivered from sin? Well, yes, but I want to look at the positive side of it. Because it's not merely that sin is taken away, something is put in its place. Righteousness. God does not merely take us from being negatives to being zeros. He takes us from being the horrible negatives that we are and makes us like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect, righteous, holy, acceptable unto God. That's quite a blessing. We who are alienated from God because of our sin are reconciled to God. The Bible says your sins have separated you from your God. This salvation brings us near to God. You say, how near to God? The old hymn writer put it this way, near, so near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of God's Son, I'm as near as he. It is written that he has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How much closer to God can you get than that? As close to God as Christ. And it's great, a great salvation, because of the terms on which it is received or on which it is given. Grace. Grace. For by grace you have been saved. How many this day are laboring? I mean truly laboring in their hearts to get God's salvation. They are laboring to get God's grace, to draw God's grace out of him towards themselves. They have a complete misunderstanding of the nature of God's grace. We don't draw God's grace to us. He pushes it on us. But they are saying grace with their mouths, and yet they're doing works. How many people, I wonder, are in church today because they think that God noticed that they went to church and put a little by their name? Okay, he went to church on March 20th, 2016. Guess I'll be a little nicer to him than I might otherwise have been. There are forms of Christianity that are based on that very thing. You go to church, you do the ceremonies of the church, and each time you do this, you draw to yourself or gather to yourself a little bit more grace. And the more grace you get, the quicker you can get out of whatever semi-judgment that comes afterwards, which they call purgatory, and the quicker you can get up to heaven. And all how they work, and how much of the energy of their lives is spent trying to draw this grace to themselves. And while that is one form of it that's really obvious, yet all religions, other than this pure gospel of grace, is that kind of religion. It's us doing something, thinking that by doing it, God's going to be happier with us, more pleased with us, than he would have been if we hadn't done it. Here's a great salvation. It's got nothing to do with what I do. It is not founded in any way, shape, or form upon my performance. It's utterly bestowed upon me, bestowed upon sinners, from the heart, purpose, and power of God. Grace is not a water fountain. God's grace is not a water fountain with a sign on it that simply says, if you'd like a drink, here, you can have some. It is a fire hose with irresistible power aimed at us by God's goodness. And like it or not, if we are his, the grace is coming. And if we resist it, it's more than capable of overcoming our resistance. It forgives our sins. It passes by the transgression of the remnant of God's heritage. It pierces into the very heart and takes that rebel, hateful heart and changes it. And we repent and we believe and we draw near to God. Because God, in his invincible grace, has reached out his hand and pulled us to himself. But you know something? For all that, for all the greatness of the God who planned it, of the kind of deliverance it brings and the blessing it gives, and the terms by which it is given and received, for all that greatness, there would be no greatness were it not for this one other thing. It is a great salvation because it has been worked by a great Savior. And when it comes right down to it, and you all see if this doesn't ring true in your heart, the only great thing about this church is her Savior. We have nothing else to offer anyone. Yet, in setting forth him, we have set forth to them and to ourselves everything we need. Let's look back at Colossians chapter 1. All the greatness of the salvation which we believe has been given to us, all that greatness is wrapped up in the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the glory of it is the glory of Jesus Christ. All the power of it is the power of Jesus Christ. Who is this Savior? Who is this one that it says in verse 13 of Colossians 1, he has rescued us, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves? This great Savior in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Well, right away, Paul begins to describe this Jesus. Verse 15, he is. Now, several times we're going to see this phrase. He is. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, God He is, in his very nature and essence, invisible. You say, what makes you say that? Well, because to be visible means that light strikes you, reflects, and hits somebody's eyeballs and causes a reaction. How do I know God's invisible? Because he existed before there was light. It was this invisible God who made light in the first place. It's this invisible God who made the kind of stuff that reflects light that it might impact our eyeballs and give us sight. So God is, in his very essence, invisible, utterly undetectable to us. He lies completely outside of this creation. He cannot be seen. His voice is not heard. Why? Because he's out there and we're not. Sight and sound, the tactile senses and all that, those are part of this creation, and he's not a part of this creation. It says no man has seen God at any time. That's what John says. Why? Because he can't be seen. Now you say, well, what about all these cases, particularly in the Old Testament, when it says that somebody saw God? For instance, when Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Well, we understand that these are times when God manifested himself in visions and in tokens of his presence. But you cannot see God in his absolute essence. But God has made an image of himself that we can see. That is, we can see if we're in his general vicinity. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, among the laws that God gave on Mount Sinai was this law: you shall make no graven image to worship it. Why? Well, there may have been several reasons, but here's one of them. God made his own image. And that's who we worship. That's how we worship God. You know, over the course of the writing of the Bible, various beings from the heavenly realms appeared to men. Angels appeared to men. And it was, if they appeared in the glory of their natural existence, men felt inclined to bow down to them. John, the beloved disciple, there in the book of Revelation, an angel came to him, and John started to go down to his knees. And the angel said, do it not. Don't do that. You don't bow down to me. You only bow down to God. I'm just a creature like you. Yet, when Thomas bowed down before the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ did not say, Thomas, don't do that. You're only supposed to bow down to God. Why didn't the Lord correct him? Because Jesus is God. He is the image of God. He is, as it were, the idol of God. And when Thomas bowed down to him, what did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. And it was perfectly suitable that Thomas be there face down on the ground before this man, because this man is the image of God, the invisible God. I was communicating with someone via the internet here a couple years ago, and she was trying to deny everything about the scriptures. You know, Jesus wasn't born in Bethlehem, and that was just a myth they made up so that, you know, they could say that he was the fulfillment of prophecy and all this kind of stuff. And he isn't God. He said, I believe there probably was somebody named Jesus who was a Jewish rabbi and had kind of an unusual message for his day. I always think it's kind of funny when people living 2,000 years after the fact know better what was going on than the people that lived right there and wrote it down. But nonetheless, she was convinced that this Jesus, if there really even ever was a man named Jesus who, you know, stands behind these stories, that he was nothing more than a Jewish rabbi who had a unique message. That's simply not the case. Jesus Christ indeed looked for all intents and purposes as any man in his day might look. He was indeed called a rabbi, that is, a teacher. It was just a general word for teacher. And it's true that he had a unique message. But you want to know the most unique thing about his message? He said, "I am God." That's pretty unique for a prophet. Not only was it a unique message when he declared himself to be God, he could declare himself to be God and prove the point. You say, how did he prove the point? Well, how about standing outside the grave of a man that's been in there for 4 days since he died? And he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And a man dead and already been rotten comes out. That's pretty godlike. How about walking across water like it's dry land? How about standing in the prow of a boat and on a stormy lake? And I mean, it's about to pitch the boat over. And he looks at the waves and the wind. He says, "Calm down." And they calm down. How about taking 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feeding 5,000 men, their wives and children with it? Yeah, that's a unique message, all right. How about this? He's nailed to a cross. He dies. And 3 days later walks out of the tomb under his own steam. Sounds pretty godlike to me. He is the image of the invisible God. We don't just believe Jesus Christ, we worship him. And he'll never stop us. He'll never say that's not fit. He'll never say worship God alone. That fella came to the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, "Good teacher." And the Lord Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." It was a test. It's a test to see if that guy would recognize and acknowledge that he is God. Well, the fella didn't. And nobody else does unless God gives them grace. He's the image of the invisible God. We can't worship the invisible God because we can't see him, we can't hear him. But we can worship him through his image, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the image of God. He's the firstborn over all creation. This doesn't mean he was the first one created. That's just not so. Why? Because it says, in the beginning, the Word already was. Before anything was made, Christ already existed. He is an eternal being. Why is he called the firstborn over all creation? Firstborn didn't necessarily mean the first one born. Normally, the first one born would be designated the firstborn. That was the natural way. But firstborn meant simply this: the one who inherits everything. The one who is who manages the household. And this creation is God's household, and Christ is the firstborn over it. He's the one for whom the creation was made. He was the one by whom the creation was made. And it was made for him, and he manages it for the pleasure of his Father. He's the firstborn. By him all things were created. We read, God said, "Let there be light." Who was it said that? Our Savior said that. Jesus Christ said that. He had not yet, of course, taken on himself a human form, but it was the same person. It was that eternal Word who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It was that eternal Word that divided the darkness from the light, that divided the dry ground from the oceans. It was this one who said, "Let the earth bring forth vegetation," who said, "Let the sky and the water bring forth fish and birds," and all that. That's who did that. And he says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven." Wait a minute. He didn't just make the stuff on the earth. He made the whole universe, and he made everything that exists in whatever it is heaven is. And Paul goes on to give some details. He says things visible and invisible. whether they're thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Now, why did he mention those categories? Well, he's not mentioning them as though they actually exist. Here's the reason he brings them up. In the book of Colossians, he was dealing with a specific era of the day. You've heard me mention it before, Gnosticism. And these Gnostics had this very complex view. In philosophy, they would call it a cosmology. Their view of how things really are. And there was the visible world and the invisible world. And in this invisible world were all these rulers and thrones and powers and authorities, various powers of angels. You know, you had lesser angels and greater angels and all of this working up to where you finally get to God. And here's the point that Paul's making. He's not saying all these things actually exist. He's just saying all these things that these Gnostics are boasting in, that they got some kind of contact with them, that they're specially far up the ladder. Everything that they're professing, Christ made it. Whatever has been made, he's the one that made it. And you may boast in so-called authorities and powers and your connections to angels and all this kind of stuff. He said, that's nothing. I worship him who made those things, if they even exist. You boast in things you think you have seen which are invisible? Well, if such things exist, I'm worshiping the one who made all of those things. Everything was created by him, and everything was created for him. Do you realize the only important person in all this creation is the Son of God? The rest of us are here simply to serve the purpose of his pleasure. Why were you made? For him. Men, we have, men, humans of both genders, we have this tendency to think we're pretty important. And a lot of modern religion is trying to reinforce that opinion. Trying to comfort people in the idea that there is some intrinsic worth in them, and that God sees them with this intrinsic worth. There is only one who has intrinsic worth. You say, what's intrinsic worth? That means worth without regard to anything else. Our Lord Jesus Christ was worthy when there was nothing but him. He's not worthy. Now, we call him worthy because of his work of salvation for us, but that's not why he's worthy. That's what moved us to call him worthy. But he was worthy before he ever redeemed us. He was worthy before he ever took responsibility for us. He was worthy simply because who he is, the Father counts him of such great worth. He created, or had Christ created, the entire universe simply to serve the Son. Everything on earth serves the Son. Everything in the heavens serve the Son. It is written, let all the angels of God worship him. That's why they're here. And then verse 17. And this is what actually drew me to this scripture. He is the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the creator of all things. And he is before all things. Now, that just doesn't sound right. You don't say he is before all things. If you want to talk in a way that humans can understand, you would say he was before all things. And sometimes the scriptures do speak of God in that fashion. He who was and is to come. But here Paul turns our standard grammar upside down. Speaks in a way that makes no sense. Why? Because what he is telling us is really incomprehensible to us. He is saying that this Jesus Christ, our great Savior, is none other than the great I Am. Paul just put it in the third person. Instead of saying I am, he said he is. And to make the point, he says he is before all things. Before there ever was anything, He is. And I can't think of any other way to put it. He still is-ing. And He shall forever is. Because with Him there is no time. There is no before. There is no after. There is no during. It's one complete, all-encompassing is. He is. Brother Timothy James, like me, he kind of likes to play with language. And he calls God, and that means he's calling our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal isness. What you and I call existence, and what we experience within the framework of time and space, is nothing more and nothing less than the thought of God. God is the reality. We are the story of His mind. And while we are passing through what we call time, He dwells in that eternity in which there is no such thing as the passage of time. He is before all things. Now, what's that mean to us? Why does that make it such a great salvation? His eternal isness. It means He never changes. We change. Some of you, when I came here, you're little kids. Now you're grown up with little kids of your own. In fact, your kids are older than you were when I got here. And I certainly look older. I've seen pictures of me when I got here. I forgot that I once looked like that. A lot of change. We go through changes. We go through growth. We go through spiritual growth. I hope that now at 61, I have a more mature understanding of the things I knew even when I was 32 and came here. And I expect I do. We grow, we change. We're born, we grow up, we grow old, we die, we pass from the scene. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because He is before all things. He is before all things, and therefore it is He that holds all things, for it says, in Him all things hold together. I looked this word up and looked at every time it's used in the New Testament. That is the Greek word that they've translated, hold together. What's interesting is most of the time it's used to commend someone. Paul says, do we commend ourselves? He's using the same word. But when you look at all the ways it's used, what it means is something is set forward and given its proper significance and purpose. Now there's a reason for this universe. And that reason is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a purpose to which everything that's happening, there's a purpose to which it's moving. And that purpose is Jesus Christ. This universe, every moment of it, every event in it, shall find its fulfillment as it brings itself, as it were, to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, it shall be seen by all that the reason the world, the universe exists, is Jesus Christ. And it means nothing apart from Him. He is before all things. He is before the world was made. He is right now saving us. And when we come to the end of our lives, which all of us will someday, we'll do that. Come to the end of this life anyway. We will discover that He is. He is as he's always been. Do you know why our salvation never changes? Because he is. Do you know why, even though I sin, and I know you do too, but I'm not going to tell on you, I'll just tell on me. Even though I sin, my relationship with God never changes. Because Christ is. I do not act like a good boy one day and God's all happy with me. And then mess up real bad the next day and God's all upset with me. That never happens. Why? Because he is. And there's no change with him. He is. He said to the men of his day, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. But he is. And therefore all who are in him are without sin before God. And he is the head of the body of the church. I'm glad he's the head, aren't you? One of the big versions of Christianity has a leader who is called the head of the church. I feel sorry for a church of which any sinful man is the head. I serve in the capacity of a pastor to this congregation. I'm not the head of this church. If I am, I tell you, the body's in a mess. The body's in trouble. Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of every individual church. He is the head of the church universal. He is the head of the church that begins way back, at least as far back as Abel, and shall extend to the very last of his sheep who calls upon the name of the Lord and has his salvation. Christ is the head of all of that. Not meaning the head only that he's in charge of it, because quite frankly, in that sense, he's the head of everything. But he is the head of the body, the church, the body, in the same way our head is attached to us. He's just not Lord over us. He is connected to us in a vital union, a living union. Christ directs his church. Christ causes it to operate as it should operate. Christ causes all his ordained works to come to pass through the church because the church is connected to him and gets all of its life and vitality and direction from him. Someone said, I'd like to find a good church. He says, well, don't go looking for one. I said, what do you mean? He said, don't go looking for church. Go looking for Christ because he's the head. And when you find the head, you can be sure the body's not far behind. Look for Christ. You find a group of people, and you sit among them, and if while you're among them you find Christ, you have found the church. Because where he is, the church is. We are connected to him. And we live because he lives and cannot die unless he does. And remember, he is. So he doesn't die. And he is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead. Not only is he firstborn of the old creation, he's the firstborn of the new creation. So that in everything, he might have the supremacy. Why do we make much of Christ here? Because he has a right to it. And because it's only fitting that we should make much of him who is everything. We're not perfect. No church in this world is. But I can tell you this, the more there is of the glory of man, the less there is of Christ. The more within a congregation there is an emphasis upon the will, works, dignity, righteousness, and morality of the people, the more there is praise and applause to what folks are doing, the less there is of Christ in it. The whole thing was set up that he might have the preeminence. And you know, people that claim they go to heaven and come back and tell us what they see, I feel certain of this. If they have much anything to talk about other than the Lord Jesus Christ, it was not to heaven they went. I don't know where they went, but it wasn't heaven. Because in heaven, everything's about Christ. And the church is simply the imperfect heaven. And heaven is simply the perfected church. And we are perfected to whatever degree Christ has the preeminence among us. To whatever degree we see Him and only Him. To whatever degree we are able to listen to preaching looking for Him and finding Him in the message. To whatever degree we can look upon our brothers and sisters and look upon them not because of their faults and finding fault with them and being aggravated with all those faults, but rather seeing them as they really are. They are in Christ and perfect in Him. That means we're seeing Him, not them. And you say, why would we want to do that? Because that's what God does. So you want to be godly? You want to act like God? Well, do what God does. He looks upon His people on this earth. He doesn't see them. He sees Christ. Do the same thing. And God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Remember all those authorities, powers, thrones, and all that that the Gnostics like to talk about? They were, to the Gnostics, kind of like a ladder leading up to God. And you went through all of those rungs getting up to God. And as kind of an exclamation point at the end of all these glorious things Paul says about the Lord Jesus, he says, it pleased God that entire distance from you to God be Christ. They called that the fullness, that imaginary ladder they had. And Paul says that fullness is all in Christ. He is such a great Savior that He reaches all the way from the eternal, invisible God, holy, righteous, dwelling in a light to which no man can approach. He stretches all the way from there down to you and me in all our depravity and weakness and filthiness and rebellion. And the whole distance between what we are by nature and what God is by nature is spanned by this single person, Jesus Christ, the living God. And we need nothing but Him. Now that's a great Savior. That's a Savior you can worship. That's a Savior you can trust. That's a Savior that can save someone, even someone like you. Well, may God add His blessing.